So 25 years ago, Midtown Fellowship was the glimmer in the eye of just a handful of people, and now has turned into something that the Lord has blessed and has moved through, and has six congregations spanning thousands of people, spanning all over the city today. And it started with this heartbeat that we want to come back around to today and for the next few weeks. And that heartbeat is grace is for everyone. Midtown was started as a place for those who had church hurt, who had church questions, who maybe when you brought up going to church kind of threw up in their mouth a little bit. This is for people that had been hurt, had been stung, and thought there was no place for me here. And Lord willing, we still maintain some of that ethos, some of that welcome of the gospel. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is come back to the basics, not of Midtown, but of the gospel. The basics, the fundamentals of what makes this place tick. And what I mean is what makes our people tick. Because we don't go to church, you might be aware, we are the church. And so what it is that we are doing in these moments as we come back for the next 3 weeks is going back to like the bedrock level of who are we, what do we believe, and where are we going? And a unique place, and the reason why we're doing this right now is because Midtown is kind of at another watershed moment. We're at another threshold where we're looking at the six congregations that we have, and we're looking to what are the next six? And asking questions of each congregation, ours included, when is it our turn? And the way that we go about answering that question says a lot about what we believe. Are we going to start an ad campaign and raise a bunch of money and just, you know, get super excited about it and just go head for the hills? Or are we going to wait? Are we going to be still? Are we going to ask? Are we going to trust? Are we going to move by faith? Those are two very different tracks, and they come out of a very different belief in who God is. And so as we consider the future, we need to be clear on our why. And like the game of telephone, Midtown's been around for 25 years. It's very easy. Know the game of telephone? You say one thing, and then they pass that thing down. It's very easy, as the size grows, for the message to get more and more diluted. So we've been working with a company over the past year to help distill who we are as an organization, and even more so as a people, and to clarify that in these three phrases. And that's going to be our sermons for the next 3 weeks are going to be about those three phrases. I don't know if we have a graphic for this. We probably don't. That's okay. Because again, what we believe is that this isn't about the show we're putting on. I've said before, we're like the cable access version of church. You know, we're like the PBS version. But what we do believe is that you don't need flashy things to say a powerful message. And that's who Jesus is. So these three phrases are let in, be with, and go out. And it impacts how we grow as a Christian. It impacts how we think about our family. It impacts how we think about our friendships and our church, and how we go about planting churches and impacting the city that we love. Let in, be with, go out. So to introduce these three phrases, there's a video that this company also helped us to produce. Aren't we fancy? And all I'll say about this video is there's a little Easter egg. There's a little cameo from our congregation. So see if you can tell what the cameo is. We're going to roll the video. And then I'll come back up, okay?
What if we told you that it's normal? That it's normal to feel out of place, lost, unprepared, stuck, alone. That it's normal to strive and perform and exhaust ourselves trying to get somewhere. But what if we told you that no matter who you are or what you do, you are profoundly loved by Jesus. There's nothing you need to earn or prove, and you don't have to fix your life or figure anything out first. You are loved and accepted right where you are. Can you let that love in As you do, you are in for a life of purpose and adventure. Is it going to cost you? Yes. Are you going to want to shrink back to what's comfortable? Yes. Will there be ups and downs? Yes. Is it worth it? Yes. We were made for this love, and this love compels us to love. Here's another thing about life with Jesus. God doesn't ask you to do it alone. In fact, you're not meant to. We were made to be in community, to let in, be with, and go out. At Midtown, we are one church with multiple congregations that believe in the transformative power of the gospel. And we all share one vision, that we're made to let in God's love, to be with each other every step of the way, and to go out, serving Nashville and every neighbor in it. Let's go.
Did you get the cameo? Who is it? It's Janie. Was Cooper in there too? We got two cameos. Man, look at us. We're moving on up. Yes, Janie is the voice of that video. Janie is probably hiding somewhere, shrinking in the back. But Janie, well done. Well done, well done. So one of the things that the video said is, you are profoundly loved by Jesus. Can you let that in? And that's what we're going to be focusing on today, because it's really hard to believe that. Like, it's really easy to say. The gospel message is very simple. Jesus came to save sinners. And very difficult to not only internalize, but to begin to actually metabolize and live every day like that's true. So that's what we're going to attempt to just scratch the surface of today. And Jesus tells a story here that hopefully will paint that exact picture. And this is a story that may be familiar to many of you, but if it is, it seems to be the gift that keeps on giving. Even studying it this week, I'm seeing new things. So would you open your minds and your heart, and I believe Donna Garrett is going to come up and read the parable of the prodigal sons. Donna, everybody. When Donna's done, we're going to pause for about 30 seconds, and you can pray, you can just pause, you can breathe, and then we'll keep going, okay? Now let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. This is a place that is touchy for so many of us, a place that we wish we could let your love in and it just radically change everything about us all the time, and yet there's all these parts of us that still clench. There's all these parts of us that are still sharp. There's all these parts of us that still want to reject because maybe it's too good to be true, or maybe I don't want to really believe that that's actually who I am. Lord Jesus, would we believe that we are that lovely? not lovely because we've made ourselves that way, but lovely because you tell us we are. So Holy Spirit, come, speak to our hearts as we now sit in your word together. Tell this story again, make it new and fresh to those who have heard it a million times, and would it be a lightning bolt for those of us who have never heard. We pray this in your name. Amen. So both brothers are having a hard time letting in. Both brothers are having a hard time believing that this father is actually as good and as loving as he says he is. They both in their own way are saying, keep out. Like, back up. This is my life. I got it figured out. Just let me do my thing. Me too. I got all kinds of reasons. I got all kinds of baggage. I got all kinds of things that I've done and that I haven't done that keep me from actually believing that this is true. Because of how hard life can be, because of the things that have been done to me or the things that I have done, on and on are the reasons that I would come up with to say keep out. And yet there is a movement, at least with one of these sons. There is a movement of opening. There is a movement towards the Father's love. And we want to ask, how did he make that move? And how might we make that exact same move towards the Lord? Because this parable is a powerful reminder that grace is for everybody. So 2 points, I believe they're going to be on the screen there. How do we move from one, keep out, to two, let in? So I met a guy in college whose name was Justin. If you've been around for a while, you've probably heard me tell this story before. He was this kind of tall, lanky guy, amazing hair, deep voice. He was amazing at piano, just played beautifully. I started going to this college ministry in my junior year of college. And up to that point, I would say I was in the camp of like the church questioner. I didn't exactly know what I believed, but I was pretty sure that God was, you know, lucky to have me because I was a pretty good guy. And so I just kind of, you know, for a long time, that was what kept me in some ways away from church, because I thought, why do I even need it? And yet there was something in me that began to fill out of this curiosity and also this sense of like, I think I'm missing something. So it leads me into this college ministry, and here, the first day I show up, is this guy Justin sitting next to me. And very quickly, he befriends me. We had lunch at the dining hall together, and we start hanging out, and then he starts inviting me to do, like, weird stuff. Like, he invites me to this thing on Tuesday night where there's, like, a prayer chapel next to where we met for this college ministry, Wesley, and he invited me to sit there in a circle with, I don't know, 8 other guys who I didn't know, and talk about why life was hard, and talk about the struggles that I was having, and listen to other people in their struggles. And I thought, I've never done anything like this. This is weird. He showed up at my dorm room a couple of times and would call me. He'd call me from the parking lot. He'd be like, hey, he had kind of this like surfer voice. And he'd be like, hey, dude, will you come out to the parking lot? I got somebody I want you to meet. And I would go down. And next to his car would be this homeless man. And he's like, dude, you got to meet my friend. And so, and then I started hanging out with homeless people that he brought to my dorm room. Weird things. Then one night he calls me. We've been meeting as a small group for maybe 6 months. And he calls me and is like, dude, get in the car. I was like, what are you talking about? Get in the car. And so I go down dorm room back into the parking lot where all these crazy things are happening. And I jump in his car, and he tells us, as there's me and 2 other guys in there, he tells us as we're headed downtown, man, one of the guys who was part of our small group, he got in a fight, he got drunk, and he's stuck downtown at a bar, and we're going to go get him. And so we pile into this bar. Normally, that's not the posture of which I'm going into a bar. And so we pile into this bar, and we go grab our friend. And he's like cowering in the back corner. There's so much shame all over his face. And he's bloodied from the fight he was in. And we go grab him and pray for him in the middle of the bar and then assist him back out to his house. Weird stuff. And more that year, I kept wondering, who is this guy? That's similar to what's happening as we open Luke 15. Everyone is looking around going, who is this guy? This Jesus is super weird. He's welcoming all these people that nobody else even wants to talk to, let alone sit across the table from. Like, they smell bad and they're of the total wrong social class, and we know the stuff they've done. Ugh. Verse 1 and 2 starts out this way of Luke 15, and this sets the context for this story. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, all the bad people. And the Pharisees, the good people, were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." To eat with them was a sign not only that you sort of like, you know, like lovingly patted them on the head, it was that you're like, you were boys, you were girls, you were friends. Like, these are my people. But of that day, rabbis were not supposed to be this way. They were not supposed to deal with the riffraff. Like, every other rabbi, of which these rabbis are looking from the outside going, this is strange, they were the ones who were bringing to them the most learned and the most high of social standing, who had the most wealth. They were the ones who were the most distinguished, who would then come to this rabbi and learn from his wisdom. And yet Jesus wasn't like any other rabbi. Jesus invited to his 12, to his closest of friends, a tax collector, a poor fisherman, a doubter, one who would ultimately betray and leave him, and on and on and on. These were the worst of the worst. These were the unlikeliest of the unlikely, and that's who Jesus went for. And it made everybody go, who is this? He says he's a rabbi, but he doesn't act like anybody else I've ever seen. The who's who of the day didn't like it. And the religious leaders wanted it to stop. And yet in the face of that, Jesus tells this story. He says there were these two sons. There's a younger brother and an older brother. The younger brother grows up, this is this wealthy landowner, and the younger brother grows up just admiring his dad and all the stuff he had, admiring all of the land and the palatial estate and the table full of feasting and food and the money that just seemed to come riling out of his pockets. And he grows up seeing all of his dad's stuff just going, oh, I can taste it. I just can't wait till the day where this is mine. When I can do everything but without having to follow all the rules. Like right now I got to do my dad's dishes and I got to like be helpful with the lawn and I got to do all this stuff. I can't wait till I get to be in charge. And at the same time, there's his older brother. And this older brother grows up seeing all of his dad's stuff. And he thinks, you know, I think I know how to get his stuff. I think I know how to get in his good graces. It's just to be a good little boy. It's just to do all the right things. And then eventually he'll pat me on the head and he'll say, what a great job I'm doing. And then he will hand me over all of his things, and that's how I'm going to get his stuff. Nobody in the story, neither of the sons, are actually focused on the father. They're just focused with what they can get from him. So the younger brother one day gets tired of waiting. He says, Dad, I kind of want you dead because that means that I can have all your stuff. So will you give me my inheritance early? That would have been a third of the full inheritance. Two-thirds would have gone to the older son. And his dad says, okay. And he gives it to him, which would have been massively shameful in that moment. The word would have gotten around to the entire community of what had happened, the scandal that had happened to this wealthy landowner and his family. And he leaves. And at the same time, the older brother watches the younger brother leave and goes, how dare he? And he gets right close to his dad and he says, I'll never do that to you. I'm going to be the good boy. I'm going to be the one who's going to work hard for you. I'm going to be the one who's never going to leave your side. And yet you see the heart motivations of both the younger brother and the older brother and how divergent they are from anything that the father actually wants. Because the father wants his boys. And the boys want the stuff. Romans 1:18 says that everybody has this sneaking suspicion that God exists. That just because you go outside and you see the sunrise and the sunset, just because you go on a trip and you see this amazing Rocky Mountain range, or just because you go and sit in a doctor's office and hold a newborn child for the first time, there's something in us that goes, man, this is too good to be an accident. There's a sneaking suspicion that each one of us has. We all know that there's something out there, but the word is that we suppress it. The word is, it's like you ever try to hold a beach ball under the water? You know what that's like? It's like, that's what this word means. We suppress, we like push this beach ball of sneaking suspicion that God is real and that he might actually care and he might want to actually be a part of my life. And we just shove that thing down. Here's what's happening to both the younger son and the older son. In their own strategies, in their own ways, they are pushing this knowledge down. The younger brother is trying to keep God out of his life by force. He's saying, you get out of here because I know what the best thing in my life is. And the best thing in my life is to have your stuff. And the best thing in my life is to have it my way. And the best thing in my life is to have all of my own agency and do whatever I want, whenever I want. And he takes that by force. That's one way that we can suppress the reality that God exists. And if he exists and created us, then we are also accountable to all of the gifts that we have been given in this world and how we use them. The older brother, on the other hand, he tries to keep God out of his life by just being fine. So younger brother, by force. Older brother, I'm fine. I'm good. Like, I don't really need God because I've got everything figured out. I'm good. I'm nice. I'm strong. I'm able. I'm good at my job. I'm good at parenting. I'm good at friendships. I'm good at all the things, and I'm just okay. And these two brothers can live within us even in the same day. We may sway towards one or the other, but they each are alive and well because they are all different strategies of ways that we are trying to just keep God out of our business and just to keep doing what we want to do. Now, we're sophisticated people, and so we've come up with ways that are not very obvious that we do this. And most of the time, what exposes, what finally makes the beach ball pop back up, where we can't control it anymore, and this happens to both the younger brother and the older brother, is some amount of suffering happens. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom and kindness, intersects your life with something that you don't see coming, intersects your life with something that you wish wasn't there. And what he's doing with that intersection is calling you to wake up, to see him. The younger brother gets intersected with his life when all of the stuff that he hopes for and he hopes in eventually falls through his fingers. All the exciting things that he thought were going to make him happy at the end of the day just don't. You been there? Have you chased after those things, whether it be money or sex or power or fame or fortune or ambition or whatever, or good things like chasing after being a good parent like we just talked about up here, but even the best of things will ultimately slip through our fingers. And so we can go after trying to keep God out of our lives that way, or the other way is just to, man, like I said 10 minutes ago, I'm just kind of good. I'm okay. My life's going pretty well. I kind of got things together. And it's an equal opportunity to just say, so God, butt out. Wherever we go, younger brother or older brother, ultimately neither strategy works. And if there is something in your life right now where God is intersecting you, where God is T-boning you, and you're like, I did not see that coming, and in fact, I'm pretty mad about it. Or if you can think back to a season or a time, or this could be small or this could be big, welcome those moments. Because in those moments, the beach ball can't stay under anymore. your ability to control your life can't happen anymore. You're out of control. And then the question is, what do I do when I'm out of control? That's how we keep out. What does this passage teach us about letting in? My middle kid, Gray, and I were fishing on the Caney Fork River a couple hours east of here. And we had found this great spot. I was like, man, this is the best day. It was towards the end of the day. We were tired. A lot of the bank, if you've been out to the Caney Fork, is pretty woodsy and pretty rocky. And we found this spot where there's a boat ramp. And you went down the boat ramp, and it just opened up to this nice beach. And normally what would be a boat ramp just became like a ramp down to the beach. And so we take my truck, and we drive it down onto the beach, and we start fishing. And the sun's kind of like starting to set. Everything's beautiful. It's such a nice day, and we're having a great time. And then as we're fishing, I kind of glance over at my truck, and I notice that the water started not touching my car, and then now it's touching the wheels. And I'm kind of like, you know, weird, but, you know, tides or whatever. and so, I don't know, moon cycle. So we keep fishing a little bit longer, and then I'm like, great, now the water's halfway up my tire. I think maybe we need to pack up and, like, get out of here. And he's like, okay. So we pack up, but we're not very quick at doing anything. So we take our time getting everything put back together, and we put it in the car. And by the time I get in the car, the water is all the way up to my door. Like, I can barely close my doors, like, up to the running boards right under it. And so we close the door, and if you know anything about boat ramps, they dredge out that little spot right at the bottom so the boats don't bottom out as they're going in. So it was up to my door, and then we tried to get out. And now it's up to, like, halfway up my door. And so we kick into four-wheel drive. There's all these kayakers who are, like, yelling at me or laughing at me. And kayakers the worst. And so we kick it into four-wheel drive, and I'm yelling, and we shoot back up that thing. And five more minutes, and we would have been floating down the river. Like, literally. This is what it's like to have your life T-boned by the Lord. Because what we tend to think is that I'm the one in control. And even something about that idea of let in has this, if I just naturally assume what that means, is I assume I hold the power. And if I so desire, I will open up and I will let the Lord in. Here's a little bit more what that's like. It's like there's a dam that just opened, and the love of the Lord is rushing towards you like an avalanche. Are you going to run out of the stream, or are you going to say, bring it? That's what it's like to let the love of the Lord in. That's what it's like to have your life T-boned by Jesus, to receive the grace that can be yours. Because it's hard. It's scary. It's scary to actually believe that you need grace that much, so much that the Son of God would actually come and live and die and rise for you. That's a big deal. That must mean I'm really that needy, and that I really don't have nearly the capacity that I thought I did. And so, the rest of the story. The point of the story is to teach the religious leaders that the river of God's love is rushing. And which direction is it rushing in? It is rushing towards sinners. It is rushing towards the needy. It is rushing towards the broken. It is rushing towards the brokenhearted. It is rushing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, like, but can't get it right. That's when grace becomes amazing. So the younger brother heads back into town. He's still not looking for the father. What does he say? Gosh, my tummy's rumbly, and I know where I could go get a fix. I could go back. I've tried the strategy of going away from my dad. Maybe I could go to him, and I'm going to have this great speech, and I'm going to talk about how sad I am that I did this to him, and I'm going to walk back home, and maybe he'll just treat me like a servant. And unbeknownst to him, as he's trekking back towards his father, just trying to get a sandwich, his father has been craning his neck, looking down the road for him, and he hits the ground running. and he runs towards his son. Now, in our day, that may not be such a big deal. Culturally, in that day, grown men didn't run. There was not a huge running culture in that day. They didn't wear Hokas. So it would have been massively shameful for him to run towards his son. And he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he gives him robe and ring and lavishes him and wraps him up and keeps him safe and brings him home. Now, one reason he ran might be that he was excited, but I think there might be another one. It is also possible that in that day, again, word would have spread. The shame of families, public shame, was a big motivator in this culture. Possibly part of the reason that the father was also running towards the son is because he was keeping him safe from onlookers, from those who had heard about, oh, here's that son. And as they picked up a rock ready to stone him, the father rushes and buries his shame in his bosom. And so he takes for this younger brother both the guilt of all of his wrongdoing, and he takes the shame of all of the public humiliation, and he takes both of them, he absorbs them on himself, and he lavishes his son. And while the party's still going on, he strikes up the DJ, he kicks on the smoker, and he says, we're gonna have a party, and invites everybody from the town, not to stone him, but to party. And as this party is going on, now we switch to the older brother. The older brother is fuming and stewing outside. But this is what I love about the story. The father goes to him too. It's not only the ones who have ruined their life outwardly, it's also those who have just ruined their life inwardly. He goes to the rock bottom, and he also goes to the self-righteous. The father goes to the son and says, will you come into the party? This is a day of celebration. Will you come in? And he's like, no. I can't. There's no way. That's ridiculous. Do you know all the wrong he's done? Do you know all the ways I've been hurt and our family's been hurt and we've been the laughingstock of this town and now all this inheritance, who knows what other economic or other things may have been befallen them because of what the younger son had done? And yet the father goes to him and opens his arms and says, will he come in? Here's the question. Who's right? Who got the grace? Who let in the father? Who's in the party? The younger brother. But the availability of that grace moved both directions, and it moves both directions to us. Because Jesus is telling a story here that he knows because he's heard this from his father, because he's been planning this moment. This is an illustration of what he's on earth to do. And yet, he does even more than this story. Because the elder brother in this culture should have gone and sought after the younger brother. Not just said, whatever, he'll come back whenever he wants. And the father is telling, or the son here is telling a story of the better older brother who went after, who didn't wait for us to come to him, but who left heaven and came to earth and pursued to the highest mountaintops of self-righteousness and to the lowest pig trough. And to both of those people, he says, will you come to the party? I've made a way. I've lived a perfect life. I've got robe and ring and righteousness, and I've got it to give to you. All you got to say is, I need it. And he offers it to anyone and to everyone. As locked up in self-righteousness or as broken on the floor from all the ways you've messed up your life. Because the ground's level at the foot of the cross. So how do we let him in? Three things. One, to the younger brothers, you don't have to grovel. Notice as the younger brother walks back towards the Lord, he comes up with this great speech. of all the reasons that he's sorry for what he did. You don't have to do that. Yes, own the ways that you've walked away from him, but you can own that and then just say, here I am. Offer yourself to him. You don't have to. He doesn't need your penance. He just wants you. Older brothers, you don't have to posture. God's okay with exactly where you are right now. Like, he can meet you exactly where that is. Now, he won't keep you there. That's what we're talking about the next 2 weeks. But today is just wherever you are, that's where he wants to be with you. That's the story of this passage. And for everybody, Charles Spurgeon has a quote that I'll end with. And he says this, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that's thrown me against the rock of ages. Whatever wave might be coming your way, whatever levee might be breaking in your truck's about to get washed down or already you see it, bye. Whatever part of your life is breaking and falling apart, whatever part of you is not what you hoped it would be, whatever relationship is locked up or broken, whatever place, your workplace or in your home or with your friendships, it just feels like it is just dead on arrival. Kiss the wave. Because that might be the very thing that will wash you. And finally, open those clenched hands so that you can actually let God in. So one practice as we close that would be, I would commend to you as something that we can do together as a community to let the Lord in, is just show up. Show up here. This moment, what we're doing when we worship is not posturing for God. We're not trying to do something so that next week will go better because I like rubbed the church genie lamp and now my week is going to be blessed next week, hashtag. But this is a place for the weary and the needy to come back home and remember you have a Father that loves you dearly. So I would commend this to you. Every week, 10 o'clock, here we are. And in the same way, he's ready to meet with you anytime as you open up his book and talk to him in prayer. Let's pray. So, Father, we need you more than we believe we do. And so thank you for even the ways that you convince us more and more of our need by blowing up things in our life. And yet you're so good and you're so purposeful and you know exactly what you're doing. But give us the faith to believe that. Give us the faith to believe that we can open up our hands and trust what we will receive. That when we ask for bread, you won't give us a rock. That when we ask for help, you're not going to give us shame or should-haves. But you're just going to love us. And you're going to guide us in the way everlasting. So guide us now as we worship our way out of here. We pray in your name.